The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, Summit. My name is Jared Boyd. I'm one of the congregational pastors here with Simpsonville Summit Church, and I need to apologize this morning right out the gate on behalf of all men for the caterpillar that sits on my upper lip. I shaved down to a mustache yesterday morning to just, it'd be just a funny with my kids. We were in Birmingham, we were finishing up holidays, celebrating Christmas, and I forgot to shave the rest whenever the joke was over. So here I sit with a terrible mustache. But no, it really is, it's okay. I'm not fishing right now for it. It's okay. This started with an apology, and that's, I just want you to forgive me. Okay, so let's just get that out of the way. Really glad you're here. I want us to think when we as we begin this morning, we're going to open up to Revelation 21, where we've been camped out in our whole series, All Things New, as we look at Second Advent and that kind of being in the prime focus of our series. But I want us to think this morning, as we've thought last week on what's going to not be in this new heaven, new earth, sin, suffering, death, dying. And what will be this week, that is the presence of Jesus. And so as we think about that, as we get our hearts and minds right before the Lord, I want us to think about how felt presence is incredibly impactful. Felt presence is incredibly impactful. It changes the room in unique ways, felt presence does. That can manifest itself in good and bad ways, right? The bad ways would be like, for example, when a roach is in the bedroom. And my wife can't sleep. If it crawls underneath the shoes in the closet and finds its way out of my sight to kill it, she's not going to sleep well that night. Like the roach with us has changed the room in some way, right? If you're in a quarrel with your neighbor and you're in conflict with them and you're in the grocery store and you see your neighbor walk in the grocery store, you're going to the back of the grocery store, it changed your shopping path for the day, right? Like you were gonna go just down the bread aisle first, but now you're in the milk because I don't wanna have this interaction with my neighbor right now. Like the felt presence has changed your shopping pattern in some way. It changes you, you know, you kind of get a little anxious. We get this way anytime we're in conflict with somebody. You know, you ever have a coworker who, when they walk in, they're always just kissing up to the boss. They make their presence felt. They're a jingler when they walk in. They make their presence known. Their pockets are jingling, everything. They're just loud and they're working a room. Everybody feels their presence, right? Those are like kind of like the negative side effects of felt presence, but also the positive, like anybody who's really funny, just naturally funny, has this unique gift of changing the presence of a room. Everybody starts to anticipate some joy and laughter when they enter a room. So felt presence is impactful. It's at the very heart of most of our longings in humanity and interpersonal relationships. We long for a baby when your wife is pregnant. You're longing for 10 months to meet this, to be in the presence of this baby and get to hold this baby. You long for a wedding day with a spouse. You long to be reunited with old friends. You long to be with your grandkids at the holidays. Like you long for these felt presences because it's a joy. It changes you emotionally. It changes how you feel, and your very actions are impacted by the felt presence of others. In Aramaic, our Lord's name is Yesu. In Hebrew, or in Greek rather, it's Jesus. Both of those come from the Hebrew Yeshua, or Joshua. I don't know if you knew that, but Jesus' name is Joshua in the Hebrew, which both derive from the two Hebrew words, Yah, which is short for Yahweh, and Hoshea, which means salvation. In other words, Joshua, or Jesus' name, means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh saves. So when in Matthew 1:21, as described by the Apostle Matthew, the angel comes to Mary and Joseph in a dream and says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That wasn't just any name that God is giving the baby that Mary will carry. And just two verses later, when quoting from Isaiah chapter 7, probably the most famous prophecy of Advent passage that we know and like to sing about, Matthew tells us, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel. So, at the heart, at the very beginning, when you look at just Matthew's gospel, he really starts out with a bang. He starts covering the genealogy of Jesus and tracing back his lineage. And so we see that he's a descendant of King David, whom the forever eternal throne was promised to, his father's 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 father, King David, from the line of him. We get a glimpse of God's salvation plan, because it's going to be a descendant of King David, whose name is Yahweh Saves, Yeshua, Jesus, and he's going to come in the form of a baby. Because of that, we shall call him Emmanuel, God with us, God with us. Yet, even with that name, Emmanuel, he was with us for 30-something years, but it's been a long time since he's been gone. He's not with us bodily now, and he hasn't been for 2,000-some years, but he's still Emmanuel. He's still Emmanuel, and he's promised to return and dwell with us, and that's what we see at the heart of Revelation 21 in the middle of our passage, verse 3. If you want to turn there, it'll be on the screen as well, but verse 3, chapter 21 of Revelation, that's where we've been. And we're going to focus in on verse 3 this week, where the Apostle John says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Pray with me. Father God, we are grateful for this incredible promise that you're going to dwell with us and we'll be with you face to face one day is an unbelievable promise that we get to claim. We're grateful for your abiding presence in spirit, but we cannot wait for that day. And so as our hearts come together in unity for that longing, may we just sit in that truth. May we behold your beauty and majesty this morning as we sit in this text. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. I want to start off with just a really good gospel reminder from this. It's a quote Michael Reeves used in his book Rejoicing in Christ, fantastic resource. But he quotes Robert Murray McShane. He's an old Scottish preacher from the 19th century, and he has this beautiful quote that he starts his book off with, and it's this. I think Terry has shared this quote before, but I want us to revisit it this morning. Learn much of the Lord Jesus, he says. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God, bask in his beams, feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love, and repose in his almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with the heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. Yeah, come on, we can clap. I don't know if you meant to clap, but man, like, hey, we had a sermon recently. We talked about talkback culture and, like, you know, it's good and right to, like, clap and say amen. That's not because of the word, like, but because of beautiful words that exclaim and proclaim the beauties of Jesus. Like, that is good and right that we clap for that, right? So, like, that's amen, okay? I think to truly appreciate John's vision of seeing and hearing the voice of God and seeing Jesus on his throne, we have to return and to appreciate the dwelling nature of God, Emmanuel, how he will come back. We need to return back to in the beginning, Genesis, where we see the picture of after God creates all things and it's good and he creates this garden for man and woman, Adam and Eve, to dwell within, the picture that we see on the back end, even after sin has entered the picture, is in verse 8, God is walking in the cool of the day looking for Adam and Eve. So it's this insinuation that there was an expectation of God and man dwelling together, walking in the coolness of day together in communion. That was perfection. That's Eden. And so we see this amazing communion relationship of Emmanuel, God with his people in the beginning. Yet what happens after sin enters the picture? What are Adam and Eve doing in verse 8 of chapter 3? They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the cool of the day, and what'd they do? They hid themselves because sin had entered the picture, and in their shame they ran from God, trying to get away from the presence of God. Sin brings chaos, judgment into the world that God created, and Adam and Eve are sent, banished east of Eden. They're away from the presence of God in Eden. They no longer get to claim him as Emmanuel. Of course, he is. He hasn't changed, but their position with him has changed. He's no longer God with them. Because the glory of the garden is not in necessarily what's in the garden. It's the gardener. It's God that's the glory, the presence of God. And so as they're pushed away from the presence of God, the goal ever since that day has been, how do we get back? That's what salvation is. How do we get back into the presence of God? How do we get united with him again and reconciled? That's the goal of salvation, so that God and man can be reunited, be together. How can we claim God with us again? That's the goal of the gospel, by the way. It's not just to get in heaven. It's not just to get out of hell. It's not just to go to be where other loved ones have passed on and be there. It's not just so that you won't experience what we talked about last week. It's the chief reminder of the gospel is to be with him. That's the goal of the gospel, God. We get to be with Emmanuel. What is good life if it's not with God? And so as we track the people of God since they were banished from the garden, what happens? The holy presence of God, as they are banished, things spiral really quickly. I mean, generation one, murder. Really came out the gate swinging. Quite literally, Cain swung at his brother. He killed Abel. Chapters 4 and 5 of Genesis are an example of what sin does to us and the chaos that ensues. By chapter 6, things have gotten so out of control that God decides he's going to wipe out humanity and start over with one family. It's as Moses in Genesis describes, every inclination of man's heart was only evil. So God wipes out humanity, starts over with one family, Noah. And as mankind begins to multiply, God gives the same mandate to Noah that he did Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And so he says the same thing to Noah. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. But things don't progress. It's still just as chaotic. And by chapter 11... the Tower of Babel is built and things have gotten just as bad. And where is God? He's still not bodily present with his people. The presence of God is not with the people. And so in Genesis chapter 12, the rest of Genesis zeroes in on one family, Abraham. Abraham and Isaac, his son, and his son Jacob, whose name will become Israel. And so as God zeroes in on this one family, we get to the end of Genesis, and God's still not dwelling. He is still not Emmanuel with Israel. Israel multiplies, and although they can claim the salvation of God, the removal of sins, and that in Genesis, we studied this in Galatians, where Paul takes the account of Abraham and understands that the gospel is the good news that our sins can be removed, not by works, but by faith. And that's what we saw in Abram's account. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, he believed the promises of God that he's going to bless him, he's going to be a blessing, that he will be his God and his place for his purposes. That's God's promise to Abram. And Abram believed God's promises, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So we get to claim the salvation of God, but the presence of God is still not felt, still not there. And so we get to the end of Genesis, and we're still left longing with Israel for the presence of God. And we find the people wandering around in the desert after Moses delivers them from the hands of the Egyptians. And they're wandering around, and God gives a glimpse, finally, of his dwelling nature in chapter 25 of Exodus. I want you to, you can turn there. It's going to be on the screen as well. We're going to have on-screen scripture this morning, so you can kind of follow along since we're all over the map. Exodus 25 verses 8 and 9 tells us this, the dwelling Emmanuel nature of God. And let this is God's instructions to Moses. He's on Mount Sinai with the people of God at the bottom of the mountain waiting for him to return. And God's instructions to Moses are this: let them, Israel, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so shall you make it. This is the very purpose of the tabernacle, for God to be with his people. He says so in verse 8, to dwell with his people. He wants to dwell with them. He's Emmanuel. That's literally what tabernacle means, the dwelling place of God. So the action of dwelling needs a house, a dwelling place. And that's at the heart. This actually comes from the Hebrew word mishkan. Mishkan is tabernacle, dwelling place. And its brother word or origin word is dwell, verse 8, which comes from the shakan. It's where we get our transliteration. Sometimes you may have heard it as the Shekinah glory of God. That's the shakan glory of God. It's the manifest presence of God. We often see it in the Old Testament in the form of light, fire, cloud by day, fire by night. That's the Shekinah glory of God manifesting itself. And it needs a dwelling place, a mishkan. And so when you see the Shekinah glory of God in the mishkan dwelling place, in the Old Testament, while they're wondering, it happens in the tabernacle. And the difference between the tabernacle and the temple is simply that one was temporary, one was permanent. The temple was designed through Solomon to be the permanent dwelling place of God, whereas the tabernacle was while they were wandering around in the wilderness. It was a temporary dwelling place for God. And so when the tabernacle is built, they're on the move, wandering around in the desert. They set up their tents. Very specific instructions by God. You can see this in Exodus. 11 of the 12 tribes of Israel set up their tents in specific places all around the tabernacle. And it's supposed to encapsulate the tabernacle. Okay? So here's what's interesting. All of them had to have their openings of the tent facing the tabernacle. So the first thing that they would see as they emerged in the morning was what? The tabernacle. And so as they're smelling offerings being burnt and offered up to the Lord daily, and as they're seeing the tabernacle, what is it all a constant reminder of? As they emerge from their tent in the morning, they see the glory of God, they can smell, it's a constant reminder of the dwelling nature of God. God is with us. And so they're seeing it, they're beholding the glory of God every time they wake up. But there was one tribe in particular that set up their tents right along the outer edge of the tabernacle, the 12th tribe, the Levites. Because it was the Levites who were keepers and ministers of the tabernacle, and their camps were set up closest to the tabernacle. Not only that, inside the tabernacle was a holy place. So to approach the tabernacle was only to be the Levite's job. And to go inside the holy place, there were particular furnishings that were set up that had an incredibly important functions to ceremonially cleanse the priest to go and meet with God on behalf of the people. And the only person who could enter into that holy of holy place was the high priest. The high priest. A crucial piece of furniture was in the holy of holies. What was it? The Ark of the Covenant. There it is. That's actually at the museum right here in Simpsonville. I'm just kidding. We don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is. You know, that's probably like some, I don't know. I Google imaged it, right? But it's according to the specifications of the Old Testament that God gave. I did see the real Ark of the Covenant once, and it melted the faces off of Nazis and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. And it was a good movie. I don't know why I just thought of that, but anyways, Exodus. All right, yeah, look, just to get a glimpse of what's going on here, Exodus 25, verses 21 and 22 kind of give us a picture. And you shall put the mercy seat. He's just described. So actually, let's go back to the picture real quick, because I want us to see. As the ark is depicted and given specific construction, on top of the ark, God says in verse 21, you shall put the mercy seat. And in the ark, you put the testimony that I shall give you. These are going to be the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone that are going to be placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, so the wings of these two creatures, the cherubim, those are the holy of holy angels that are sitting on top of the Ark of the Covenant. He says, from between their wings that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the people of Israel. So the place where the high priest would hear from God is in between the wings of these cherubim, called the mercy seat. The place where the high priest would approach the mercy seat, or the place where the high priest would go to atone annually for the sins of the people by the slaughtering of a goat and sprinkle blood, was the mercy seat. It was where you would hear from God and make atonement for sins through God. This is crucial because God gives a very specific command regarding his dwelling place. So in reference to the Levites, think about this. Numbers chapter 1, 50 and 51 tell us this. This is the instruction to the Levites. Over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its functions or furnishings rather, and over all that belongs to it, they, the Levites, are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it and shall camp around the tabernacle. So as the tabernacle moves, as the people of God encamp in different places, it's the Levites who carry all of it. They are the ones to touch, carry, interact with the tabernacle. 51, when the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down, and when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider, any of the other 11 tribes or anyone else on earth comes near, he shall be put to death. So here's the picture, okay? There's this incredibly important tabernacle. I can see it every morning. I can smell it all throughout the day and night. I'm always reminded of the dwelling presence of God. I can't go near it. I cannot go near it. If I do, I die. It's what R.C. Sproul in his book, The Holiness of God, called the trauma of holiness. He described it this way: an encounter with the holiness of God is indeed a traumatic experience. Now, I like the illustrative way that Tim Mackey from the Bible Project describes holiness. He says it's like the sun. Think of it this way. God's presence is the source of all that is beautiful and life-giving on our planet. And the power and goodness that generates all this life is good, but dangerous. Like one of the most famous parts of Chronicles of Narnia, anybody tracking there with Aslan? He's good. He's the king, I tell you. Remember is the beaver? The beaver is like, he's good. He's the king, I tell you, but he's dangerous. The sun, if you get too close, will annihilate you. And in the same way, there's a paradox at the heart of God's own holiness, because if you're impure, his presence is dangerous to you, but not because it is bad and we are good, but rather because he is good and we are bad. And so what can be done to bridge this dangerous gap? Like how do we not encounter the living, holy God traumatically? Do you see the gospel predicament at the heart of Isaiah's promise that God's going to dwell with his people? Do you see that? At the heart of that prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called what? Emmanuel? And this is going to be a son who's like walking on earth? How can that be? How can this not be in the holiest of holies? Only the Levites are supposed to go near this. What did Israel do in order to be right with God? Well, God gave instructions to the Levites. The only way that they could be with God was by becoming ceremonially pure. Now, we don't have time to turn to Ezekiel 47, but the picture that Ezekiel 47, when we read his prophecy, is going to be echoed in John's vision in Revelation 22. And you get this visual, and you actually see the visual in the graphic that Carissa made for our sermon series. You can put it up on the screen. Of this river of life that's going to be flowing from the temple, from the mercy seat, from the tabernacle, in the new heaven and the new earth, throughout Jerusalem, and around it, it's giving life to everything. It even flows into the sea, and the sea becomes fresh water, and it's life-producing. Everything flourishes because of the river of life flowing from the tabernacle, the presence of God. And it's this idea of this great flip in God's kingdom coming, where God doesn't ask us to become pure. To approach him, you must become pure. Instead, what's he doing? He's flipping. The holiness of God is making all things pure. What in the world does Jesus embody but that picture? This is the very picture of Jesus walking amongst us. Where did God speak to the high priest? The mercy seat. From where is God's word coming forth when the high priest went into the holiest of holies? The mercy seat. Okay, now, in light of that context, listen to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Skip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He says again in his epistle, 1 John chapter 1, 1 and 2, he says this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and made manifest to us, the river of life. Jesus is the Word coming forth from the mercy seat in the form of a baby to dwell amongst us, that we would see his glory, touch. Here's what's interesting about Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus. What does Emmanuel do with his holiness? He touches the impure and the diseased. He touches the eyes of blind and the ears of the deaf. He goes up to the tombs of dead people. And what happens? Does Jesus become impure? No. The deaf hear. The blind see. The impure become pure. The dead raised to life. Do you see what is happening? The river of life, Jesus, in his holiness, his purity, it transfers to them. Not based on them becoming ceremonially pure, but by grace, they are made pure. It's not based on our standing. Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, while we were yet sinners, we're still sinners, because of the great love with which he loved us, dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him in the heavenly places and seated us in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. Jesus is the word coming forth from the mercy seat, where his blood was sprinkled out by the death on a cross, his crucifixion, to cleanse us from our sin. Kids, if there's young kids in here, any friends in here who are maybe far from God, are not familiar with Christianity in any way, I want you to hear this message right now. You do not need to clean yourself up to come to God. You do not need to be a good little boy or a good little girl in order for God to like you. It is by grace that you are made pure. And this is not your own doing. God, being rich in mercy, will raise you up with him. How? By trusting in his shed blood. Not by your own blood, sweat, and tears. Holiness is only traumatic to an unholy person. Your heart is made holy by his shed blood at the mercy seat, the cross. The old tabernacle could not be approached nor touched except by a chosen, singular man of God, the high priest. But Jesus, the true tabernacle, is Emmanuel. He came to us and indiscriminately calls all of us to come to him for rest. The old tabernacle, you couldn't approach the Holy of Holies without having the right qualifications personally, ceremonially, namely the forgiveness of sins. Jesus, Emmanuel, comes to us and says, I am the tabernacle, I am the Holy of Holies that absorbs your sin and shame, so that my shed blood would be poured out on the mercy seat, the cross, and atone for your sins. I am the tabernacle so that you can not only come to the mercy seat, not only touch the mercy seat, but so that my mercy would touch you, so that my mercy would extend to you, even you. I am with you now, Emmanuel. Man, that can be really hard to remember. That's really hard to remember. Jesus has been gone for 2,000 years, bodily. I want you to know, I'm not forgetting the promise of Jesus at the Great Commission. I mean, he promised us when he, right before his ascension, he's gathered his disciples around, and before he ascends, his final words are, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, what's the promise? I am with you unto the end of the age. I'm not forgetting that. I hope you don't forget that. Jesus in his spirit abides within you. So abide in him. We've really hammered that home. We try to. The only hope of producing fruit in this life in holiness is if you abide in him. Apart from him, you can do nothing. Because Emmanuel has come. We call him Emmanuel. There's a sense in which we shall call him Emmanuel. Has already happened because Christ has come, so we call him Emmanuel because there's a reality in which he is with us, right? Amen. He is with us. And yet, things aren't as they should be yet. So while we call him and claim him as Emmanuel, he shall be called Emmanuel in a really cool, special, personal way one day. His name is Emmanuel and shall be Emmanuel. He came at first Advent as a little baby. He'll come again as a conquering king. He came at first Advent in swaddling clothes. He'll come again robed in majesty. He came at first Advent in humility, despised and rejected. He'll come again high and lifted up. He came at first Advent meek and lowly. He'll come again in honor as fairest Lord Jesus. He came at first Advent wearing a crown of thorns. He'll come at second Advent crowned in glory. He came at first Advent to die on a cross. He'll come at second Advent to sit on a throne. He came at first Advent as Savior. He'll come at second Advent as Judge. He came at first Advent to seek and to save. He'll come again to rule and reign. He came at first as a lowly servant. He'll come again as exalted Lord. We shall call his name Emmanuel. Do you believe that? Do you believe also that we call his name Emmanuel? I hope that's a reality for you. I want to invite you to close your eyes, bow your heads with me as I invite the band back up. Do you long to be with him? Do you feel the anticipation? I want you to feel the weight of two songs as we think about responding to the Word of God in the midst of His people. Psalm 73:28. Maybe get comfortable, sit up, and just breathe in the Word with me for a moment. Just let the Word wash over you in this comfort that Jesus abides in you. Just listen to this incredible promise from Psalm 16, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore. And may your longing be with the psalmist of 73, verse 28. But for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all his works. Whatever it is that you hold on to in this season of life, the most pressing, the most persistent, maybe the most painful thing in your life right now, I want you to just hold that close to you. Just feel that for a moment. Whatever is the most pressing, persistent, painful thing in your life right now. Now, listen to the psalmist again. You make known to me, he makes known to you the path of life. In the words of Jesus, in my presence, there's fullness of joy. At my right hand are pleasures forevermore. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So abide in me. Would you go ahead and stand up? We're going to worship. There is really good news, Summit. we get to live in the joy of a first Advent. We get a foretaste of the full presence of God, even now by abiding with Emmanuel. We call him Emmanuel, so be with him in your abiding. And yet, we shall call him Emmanuel. So long for him in your anticipating. Abide and anticipate. So let's sing to the God who abides with us and will return to us.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.